This is the 2010 West Coast Daughters of Sarah, and the theme for the weekend has been the spiritual habits of a sister in Christ. This is session number 5, how to build a personal spiritual study program. Brother Roger.
Well, in our sessions this morning, what we looked at, remember, was firstly the example of Eve and the way in which she outworked the sorrow of that judgment that came upon her as a result of the curse that came in the book of Genesis. And yet for all of that, there was joy, was there not, in Eve's life as she looked towards the seed to come, which really is another way of saying that Eve was a spiritually minded woman who understood the prophecy of the Bible and the hope of the Scriptures and the promise of redemption to come, and in her own life sought to outwork those principles in preparation for the coming of Messiah, the true seed of the woman. It turned out that it wasn't any of her sons. She was going to have to wait, and her daughters were going to have to wait a little longer than the birth of Seth before that Messiah would come. And because they were going to have to wait a little longer, in fact, the seed of the woman as a community would start with Eve, but in fact have to last for many, many generations of time. And because the seed of the woman as a community has had to last for many generations of time until our Lord shall in fact return, the challenge is, can the seed of the woman community guard the heritage of the truth until he comes, or will it be lost? And every generation faces that challenge of whether they can guard the heritage of the truth. And that's a challenge that doesn't just face brothers. It's a challenge for sisters as well. It's a challenge for our families. It's a challenge for our ecclesias. But don't you think it's true, sisters, that ecclesias in the end are made up of families? And the strength of an ecclesia finally is measured by the strength of the families that are introduced into that ecclesial life. And the strength of that family is decided by the strength of the mother and father in that family. And that whole contribution that begins in that household with a godly mother and a godly father finally ends up into the substance of ecclesial life, you see. When I was young, wasn't all that long ago, of course, you realise. When I was young, when I mean that, I mean in my 20s, I thought we would convert the ecclesial world, we'd set it on fire in every place, in every corner, that the truth would be lifted to such an exalted height that the whole of the Christadelphian community worldwide would be exploding with spiritual productivity. And a few years down the track, in my early 30s, I became an arranging brother in an ecclesia that had problems. And I ended up being involved in those. And after a while, I thought, well, we'll be lucky to convert New Zealand. If we could just get New Zealand on fire, that'd be pretty good. And then along come children, and all of a sudden, life is very busy. And I thought, if we could just keep our own ecclesia going, that'd be excellent. And finally, you get to the stage of life where you think, if I can just bring my own children into the truth, and not just bring them into the truth so that they're baptized, but light the fire of the truth in their hearts and minds. If I can just do that, then I shall have fulfilled my responsibility in my generation as part of the seed of the woman community, that the truth might be preserved until Messiah comes. And in the end, that's how we all feel. Despite the expansiveness of the community that we belong to, in the end, we realize that just to nurture our own family is such a huge, huge task. And if it was difficult for me raising my children, I think it's even more difficult for you in the next generation who face a world of such hostile humanism that you're really going to have to work hard to lift their minds to spiritual things Don't underestimate the challenge. We'll come to that in our next session. I didn't want to sort of unsettle you, but we'll come to that. So maybe this is a good introduction to our study this afternoon, because what we're really saying is we can't just play at Bible study. We've got to be serious about it. So why not try and create a proper spiritual study program? So let's just review where we ended up, because you'll remember what we did is, after the story of Eve, we looked at the matter of Bible study, did we not? And how to actually develop not just the power of prayer, but how to start to bring together the basics of good Bible study, which began with good reading, remember. We talked about these different types of Bible study. Book studies, word studies, doctrinal studies, prophetic and thematic and character studies. And we suggested that these are things that we should all, at some stage, weave into the story of our own spiritual experience and growth. After all, hasn't God given the whole counsel of God that we might grow? Isn't all of Scripture there that it might be profitable for us? One of the things that Robert Roberts once said is that we don't ever want to become so focused on a particular part of Scripture that we ignore the rest. We don't want someone who's brilliant in the Gospels but hasn't got a clue about Hosea or James or even Chronicles. We don't want someone who's marvellous on the book of Psalms but doesn't know anything about the epistles. We don't want someone who's so gifted with regard to the book of Revelation, but he wouldn't have any knowledge about the law of Moses and the wonderful types and shadows that the law had. No, we want the whole counsel of God. God's given it to us so that our characters might be full and complete and rounded. So in order to do that, we've got to be serious about a spiritual study program that in the end reaches out to try and touch all the corners of the Bible record, you see, and all of the different types of Bible thinking that are brought before us in the Bible record. So this is how I went about mapping out a Bible study program when I was young. When I say young, I was 15 at the time. So I was young. At the age of 15, I suddenly woke up to the truth. Actually, I'd woken up before that, because what had happened was, when I was 12, a brother had come and given a Saturday fraternal study at our meeting. It was the sort of thing that Ecclesias did back in the 1960s. You know, you had a fraternal night, and two brothers would stand up and give two 30-minute papers, and that would be the fraternal evening. It wasn't really all that deep looking back, and yet this brother arrived, and he spoke about Naaman the leper, and he talked about leprosy, and he gave this gruesome description of what leprosy was like, with pieces falling off and the flesh corrupting. And I remember as a 12-year-old being fascinated by this story. I didn't know anything about leprosy, but it sounded awful. And of course it was, and he was right. And then all of a sudden he said something that absolutely knocked me for a six. He said, of course you realise that Naaman, the leper, well, that leprosy is a type of sin, you see, and until we're washed from our sin, that's how God sees us, we're lepers. It was like a sledgehammer had hit me. I went outside and I bawled my lights out, walked down the road and sobbed my heart out and thought, I've got to be baptised. God thinks I'm a leper. But I also realised that at 12 I was too young. I knew the truth. I could recite the truth, but I was too young to be able to handle the responsibilities of the truth. And so I decided that I wouldn't be baptised, even though I desperately wanted to, because I suddenly felt within myself, maybe it was even a manly thing of intuition, who knows? For one brief but memorable moment, that I wasn't quite ready. And at 16, I couldn't wait any longer, and I said, I've got to be baptised. I'm absolutely desperate to be baptised. But before that baptism had taken place, I'd already started on Bible study, and I thought, if I'm going to do this, I need to be serious. Of course, you realise this is how Robert Roberts began. You know the very first thing that Robert Roberts ever wrote? Anyone know? The first thing that Robert Roberts ever wrote? It was the Bible Companion, wasn't it? And it was brought forth when he was how old? I think either 12 or 13. Pretty young. And he wrote the Bible Companion in terms of the daily readings. Not that that would be his Bible study. No, he said that this is simply so that I can get familiar with the Bible, so that I can do some Bible study, you see. So at 15, I thought, well, I need to get serious. So what I did was I organised a little chart and I started figuring out a way to do Bible study in a more systematic and methodic way. And on Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, I did 2 hours study a night. On Saturday, 8 hours. On Sunday, 8 hours. And I wish now that I'd done more. because there's so many more things in the scripture that I yearn to know about, that I want to study, and I haven't got time. I've got a wife. I've got children. I've got ecclesial responsibilities. I have a job. Pest of a thing. But I do. I regret the fact that, in fact, I probably could have spent more time if I was just more disciplined about it. And, of course, young people don't realise how much time they really do have available, do they? Because, of course, you know what happens. Well, some of you know. Some of you will know that you get married at 20, you blink, and you're 40. It's just somehow that 20 years disappeared. And just don't blink again, because all of a sudden you're 60. It happens, you see. The years roll past. So this is what I did. I started off with a chart that looked like that. That was a pretty good beginning, Bible study chart. Actually, it wasn't called Series 1 in those days. It was simply a Bible study chart. But what I decided was that you should move through the Bible in a systematic way, which said, well, let's start with the book of the law, Genesis to Deuteronomy, the five books of Moses, sort of like the first section, really, of the scriptures, isn't it? And what might we study in that section if we were to choose? Well, I chose some things, the creation and the fall, the promises to Abraham, the law of offerings, the calendar of Israel. And that was pretty sensible, because don't you think that, in fact, Genesis 1 to 3, which Brother Thomas describes as the foundation of the world, and rightly so, because it's a biblical expression, don't you think that's the very best place perhaps to start our Bible study, right back in Genesis? Because so many things begin in Genesis, do they not? Astonishing how many things begin in Genesis 1 to 3. That's just got to be one of the best studies anyone could study, I believe, as one of the first things that we tuck away and really get to understand. So I said, well, let's do that. And then after the book of the law, well, there's really, you know, so after that, there's Joshua, Judges, Ruth, which is really the time of the conquest and the settlement of the land, you see. And so, well, what might we look at that? Well, I said, well, let's do the cities of refuge and the cycle of the judges and the appendices to the judges, which are the last few chapters, and the parable of the book of Ruth itself. That's some things that we could do. And then that leads on to the times of the kings, which is really Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, those big books about the kings of Israel and Judah. Well, that's a whole section, isn't it? So let's do some stuff there. The slaying of Goliath, the bringing of the ark to Zion, the promises to David, the prayer of Solomon. Of course, you realize that these are things, in the sense, I almost plucked at random. Just some things that immediately attracted my attention out of those particular parts of the book. And then again, well, the next section, of course, is interesting, because Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, well, that's sort of like a block too, isn't it? Because what books are they? Aren't they the books about the return from the exile? The return from the captivity. It's like a little section in the Old Testament, all brought together, you see. And the chronology of the return, well, actually, that's a really good study. The chronology of the return. Because, of course, you realize that what that means is that you somehow figure out how Ezra works, how Nehemiah fits in, where Esther fits. But not just that, but isn't there also the prophet Zechariah and Haggai that prophesied during that time? And doesn't the prophet Malachi fit in somewhere in that story? And you've got a whole part of the Bible that all needs to be put together in a chronology, in the sequence. Ooh, that's interesting stuff to have a look at. Because now we can make sense of all that in terms of how it worked. The prayers of Nehemiah. Wonderful study. A little mini thematic study inside a book. So that's sort of like a small thematic study. The reading of the law, Nehemiah 8, one of my favourite chapters, very favourite chapters, the parable of Esther itself. Which really leads us to the next stage or part of the Bible, which is, in fact, the poetical books, isn't it? Because did you notice that Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon are the five books of poetry, and they're all together in the record. Funny thing, you know, even as you start to think about the Bible, you find there's these sort of distinct sections all blocked together. The poetry books all stand together in the record, you see. So what about Satan in the book of Job? Oh yes, I think so. Spooky. What about the titles of the Psalms? What about the two women of Proverbs 1 to 9? What about the identity of the mysterious Koheleth, who's the preacher of Ecclesiastes? Who exactly was it? Was it Solomon or somebody else? And what can you prove it, you see, in terms of who the writer of the book was? And then what we call the major prophets, the four prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and of course the book of Lamentations sits in there. The crisis of Hezekiah, the parable of the potter, the valley of the dry bones, the man of the one of Daniel chapter 10. These are just memorable chapters out of these major prophets, but they were certainly all things I wanted to look at when I was a boy of 15 and 16 and 17. Oh yes, I wanted to know. And then the rest of the prophets, known as the minor prophets, Hosea to Malachi. Well, Obadiah was good because it was small, and so was Jonah and Haggai and Malachi for that reason. I could almost say maybe I could even do a book study with these because they're all small enough for me to manage to try, you see. So let's polish off a few little books in the minor prophets just to have done a book study here and there in the story. And if there's four major prophets, then of course there's four Gospels, isn't there, which incidentally call out to one another: Isaiah to Matthew, Jeremiah to Mark, Ezekiel to Luke, Daniel to John. There's going to be a correspondence between the four major prophets and the four Gospels. That's an interesting connection in itself. So some things out of the Gospels: the discourse on the mount, the parable of the sower, the nativity of Christ, exclusive to Luke's record. Why does Luke alone tell us all about that early stage of Christ's life, and Luke only in his Gospel? Got to be a reason, doesn't there? What is it? And the eight signs of John, of course, unique to the Gospel of John, and for a particular reason, we believe. And of course, when you're thirsting for Bible knowledge, all of these things jump off the page to say, why? Of course, when you've started to learn to ask those questions, remember, who, why, when, where, how, you suddenly realize that there is 1,000 things waiting to be discovered in the Bible record for curious minds and eager hearts. Well, I don't think that curious minds and eager hearts are the sole prerogative of brothers, are they? Don't sisters yearn to know these things, grasp them, live them, discover the secret principle, be empowered by them? There's 1,000 things waiting for any spiritual mind to discover in the Scriptures. We don't study this to stand up and give a talk about it. We study it so that our own hearts might be enlarged and that we might live lives of fruitfulness before the Father. The Acts of the Apostles is so large that it's sort of like a section in itself, really. The sequence of epistles in the Acts, oh, I like that one, because of course you realise, where was Colossians written in the book of Acts? Where was Romans written? Where was Corinthians written? And to find out where they pop into the book of Acts and how that all works out is one of those chronology studies that's quite useful to do as well. The parallel of Peter and Paul, deliberately set in two halves of the book of Acts, like counterbalances to one another. When you see it, you see it. All of a sudden, it jumps up all over the place in the book of Acts once you've locked onto it. The five journeys of the Apostle Paul. The five journeys, you say? Yes, the five journeys of Paul. Do you know what they are and where he went? That's an interesting study. The keys of the kingdom in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 2. There's only one key to the kingdom, isn't there? Only one single special key to the kingdom. But Peter was given two copies of the key. He opened one door to the Jews in Acts 2 and one door to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. Same key used to open the hope of the kingdom on two different occasions. That's an interesting study. Romans to 2 Corinthians, justification of faith, the principles of cooperation, marvellous chapter. Romans 14, how to handle those tricky things that come up in ecclesial life where people have differences between one another. How best to go about reconciling those in ecclesial life. The question of idol meat and how we ought to treat one another's consciences in the 1 Corinthians chapters 8 to 10. And the four epistles to Corinth. Of course, you realise there's four, not two. Well, did you know that? Maybe you didn't. So that's an interesting thing to investigate, the four epistles to the Corinthians. So if that gets us to that stage in our little chart, the next half is Galatians to Thessalonians, which is really the balance of the epistles of Paul to specific ecclesias, you see. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, and there's no more. There's no more letters of Paul to actual ecclesias. It stops at that point, you see. But there's some pretty interesting things in there. Did you know that Isaiah 49 is the key to the whole book of Galatians? It unlocks the whole book of Galatians. It's like the magic key. But the question is, why is Isaiah 49 the key to Galatians? And why did Paul make that the key? What drove him? What drew him to that particular passage of all passages? Ah, well, that's a whole study, you see, in its own right, which once discovered is truly inspirational. The spiritual warrior of Ephesians 6, the servant prophecies in Philippians, and the coming of Christ in the 1st of Thessalonians, which is the key, the major theme of the 1st of Thessalonians. Every chapter, the coming of Christ, the coming of Christ, the coming of Christ. Why is that so? Why is that particular theme embedded in that particular epistle? Don't you want to know? I do. It's all about curious minds, isn't it? First of Timothy to Philemon. Now, why are those epistles separate and different and special and interesting? Because they're letters to individuals. The letters to Timothy, the letters to Titus, the letter to Philemon are all letters to private individuals, you see. It's like another section in the book of the Bible in terms of those letters, all neatly brought together. And the principle of godliness in the first of Timothy, the faithful sayings in Timothy and Titus, the Saviour passages in the book of Titus, and the spirit of appeal in Philemon were all things that I certainly wanted to investigate in the course of my studies. Book of Hebrews, well, that's a major book in its own right. The authorship of Hebrews, the danger of returning to Judaism, the key words better and once, which are woven like golden threads through the record, the motive power of faith of Hebrews chapter 11. These were all stirring things that I wanted to discover in the book of Hebrews. James to Jude. Now, what's James to Jude interesting for? Well, these are all the remaining epistles apart from the book of Revelation, of course. But did you notice this? That at that point there, we rule off the letters of Paul. And now we've got James, Peter, Peter, John, Jude. It's all the other writers. All the other writers that ever wrote an epistle are all brought together at that point in the canon of Scripture. Did you notice that? There almost does seem to be an order in the Scripture itself, doesn't there, as you start to ponder that. The use of Proverbs in James, the theme of suffering and glory in Peter, the letter to Kyria in the 2nd of John. Ooh, that's interesting. To the elect lady, says the record. Was it a real lady? Or was it an ecclesia? And if it was a real lady, do we know who the real lady might be? Was it an actual sister that we know in the Bible? And lastly, the book of Revelation itself. Daniel in the book of Revelation, the seven letters, the Roman beast, the New Jerusalem, these were just but touches of the first little journey of exploration into the book of Revelation that somehow at 15, after that little first set of Bible marking in Revelation chapter 1, I'd realised was a bit bigger than I'd thought, and maybe I ought to defer till a little later on. And of course, if that's the books of the Bible, then what were those other sorts of studies? Word studies, so some of those. Doctrinal studies, let's have some of those. Prophetic studies, let's have some of those. Thematic studies, let's have some of those. And character studies, let's have some of those. So that's what I did, you see. I built a chart, a little chart. So imagine that we've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 10 boxes on two charts, 20 boxes. But what that enabled me to do, you see, because imagine now that those boxes are blank, which is how it started off. Now, when you drew up that little chart and it had all those boxes blank, what do you think that did to me? How do you think I felt gazing upon that chart? Any thoughts? Overwhelmed could be a good word. And by the way, that's a good thing to say in a sense, because we don't want to be overwhelmed. So this is entirely unbiblical, but wasn't it Confucius that said that journey of 1,000 furlongs begins with the first step? So we've got to start somewhere in one of those boxes, you see. So yes, it could be overwhelming, but I chose not to think that way. But what else probably does it make you think when you look at all those boxes? What was that? Yeah, it made you think, actually, there's quite a lot of blank boxes here. In fact, I don't know a lot about the Bible at all. In fact, I really need to get cracking. And that was a good feeling to have as a young 15-year-old man. down in the basement of his father's house, furiously studying in order to try and start making some progress through the boxes. But I found that helpful because, you see, as I did, the other thing I did was I kept moving around the boxes. As I completed one thing, I jumped to another box altogether because, well, there's another blank box, you see, and it'd be nice to have something in that box. Not simply so I could say there's something in that box, but because I wanted to know all the counsel of God throughout the length and breadth. Well, where does it all start? Well, one thing that I do like to suggest, I think, in fact, our daily readings are a very good start to someone planning to do some Bible study. Because, you know, you do have to be careful, especially in this present life. And if I look out upon this particular gathering of sisters here, I have the feeling that you do have other things in life besides just 8 hours every day to do Bible study. In fact, you might not do 8 hours. Or at least not on Mondays. So you've got to shrink your perspective a little bit and say, well, let's start with something at least we could do that we feel that we can maintain. Better to start with a few things and think, well, I've made some progress here. And I think the daily readings are really helpful because, do you know what we're trying to do here? We're trying to become so familiar with the Bible that it calls to us from every side and we hear the echoes of Bible scriptures. And the best way to hear Bible echoes is to have read the length and breadth of the land throughout the scriptural record, trodden all across the borders of the land, so that in the end we hear all those echoes from every corner. You can only do that when you've done your Bible readings. I think that's why Robert Roberts set up the Bible Reading Companion, because he wanted to hear the echoes, you see. And when you do your Bible readings every day, what happens is names, places, peoples, events, circumstances, things on the map all start to come into focus and play. You sharpen up, in fact, what it's all about. So just some thoughts, then, about profitable Bible readings. Because I think we've got to do our Bible readings as well with a certain degree of intention. Maybe this is our first step towards something serious in terms of a Bible study program. Let's start with daily readings, which, in a sense, we're already exposed to and involved with. Well, the first thing is to establish the value of marginal references. Now, most of you will have a Bible that's got those marginal references down the middle. I've got one of those standard. Actually, I don't know what. Is this an Oxford or a Cambridge? I suppose this must be an Oxford Bible, and some of you have Cambridge Bibles. Has anyone here got one of those interlinear Bibles? What was called, which got the Revised Standard Version with it as well? Have you got that? Now, the interlinear Bible, you've got the big one with the interleaved, have you? The interlinear Bible, they regard the marginal references of that as the best marginal references of all. The very best marginal references. So what I've done is I've cunningly gone to the Christadelphian office and bought an interlinear Bible, which is just the actual Bible, so AV and RSV, and I have it tucked in a little box that sits on my desk with Strong's Concordance and Oxford Dictionary, because I'm fussy about words, and an interlinear Bible so that I can check the marginal references at any time if I want to. I got it just for the marginal references, really. Although I do find the Revised Standard Version an excellent translation. So marginal references. So some rules about this. Make sure you've got a Bible with cross-references. Extremely helpful. Whoever did these references knew quite a few things about the Bible. They really did know about their Bibles. Secondly, always check the cross-references first. You know, so many times I've seen in a talk, a brother will say, now, there's an interesting cross-reference to this. In the 1st of Kings chapter 3 and verse 15, and everyone gets their pencils and write 1st of Kings 3 verse 15 in their margin, but it was already in the middle margin. They never looked. It was already there. Ah, what you've got to do is circle P or O or S or T or whatever it was. Always scan those first. Is it already in my margin? If it is, make sure you've underlined it. Only ever underline them once someone's drawn attention to the value of that reference. Because if you underline all of them, it's not going to mean a lot, is it? But if you scan down your Bible, you think, oh, I've got three underlined references here and three little circles in three different verses, you'll know that those marginal references are useful or interesting in some way. So always check those references first. Use cross-references to establish or enlarge the meaning of a passage. And that's what Bible study is all about. Rather than looking up a Greek word or a Hebrew word, can we find another Bible passage that explains this one, that opens up, that expands this one? If we can do that with another Bible passage, that's the most convincing explanation of all, generally. It's about contextual scholarship, letting the context speak for itself. So those are rules with regard to the matter of Bible references. And just one other thing I wanted to mention about Bible references, and that's this. Always ensure that both sides of a cross-reference are marked in. Now, shall I give you just one example of that? If you come to the, let me have a think, Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus 19, you remember that it says in verse 5, it says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be unto me a peculiar treasure, unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." So here is Israel, brought into the wilderness of Sinai. They've come before God, as it were. And God says, if you will obey my covenant, if you'll obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be, now notice the words, you'll be a peculiar treasure, a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. Now, in my margin, it's got against the phrase kingdom of priests in verse 6, it's got see 1st of Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9. Can you see that reference? You got that reference? Okay. Now, let's come and have a look at the 1st of Peter reference then, because it's interesting that Peter does do this, because clearly this was a deliberate thing on Peter's part, intended by the Spirit to guide us back to Exodus. In the 1st of Peter chapter 2, he says this, and of course it's interesting that he's writing to the ecclesia of the New Testament era, not to the Israel of the old, but to the ecclesia of the new. And he says unto them, verse 7 of 1st of Peter 2, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people." Ooh, where do all those words come from? And the answer is, they come straight from Exodus chapter 19, don't they? Now, have you got Exodus 19 in your margin? And the answer is, well, it's not in our marginal references. At least not in the standard Oxford Bible. In the superior RV interlinear, it may be that that is the case. Is that the case, sister? I see the satisfied nod at the front. It's in my margin, which is excellent. Which actually, I rest my case that those references in that particular Bible are good. The cross references are good. But you see, here's the point. It's not in our margin. And on this one occasion, interestingly enough, the people that compiled the references missed the fact that there was a clear allusion here to Exodus chapter 19. So you've got to mark it in to the 1st of Peter 2, because that's the other end of the same stick, you see. You've got to make sure that a cross-reference is marked at both ends. Because otherwise what will happen is you'll read this in Peter and think, I know this comes from somewhere, but I can't remember where. Well, it's because you didn't mark the reference in, that's why. Maybe if you did, you'd know straight away. And then, of course, having said that, by the way, is that a fact? Yes, that's a fact. Good. So what's the principle? Well, the principle is, don't you think, that what we're being told here by Peter is that the ecclesia of the New Testament is the equivalent of the Israel of the Old. And what had he done? What had God done with Israel of the Old? He'd taken them out of Egypt, out of the land of sin and darkness and death, into Sinai, into the light of the council of the commandments he was about to give to them. See what it says in Peter? "You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And just as Israel came out of the land of darkness in the book of Exodus, so now the New Testament Israel is brought into the light of the truth from the darkness of sin and apostasy. And we're going to be asked to now commence our own journey on the wilderness of life to the kingdom in just the same way that Israel of old did. And out of that, we suddenly start to develop an exhortation that might apply to our lives, you see. But it all started with a fact of a cross-reference. But we had to mark it in. So cross-references, really good, really helpful. Treasure them. Here's another thing about profitable readings. Encourage the search for special Bible themes. Choose a theme that can be followed easily throughout the year. Organise a method for the recording of references that relate to that theme. And prepare a summary box of the findings and mark it into the appropriate place. Now, do you remember what I said earlier on, that I'd love to have 3 years off so that I could do that little bit of study in the daily readings day by day and mark something interesting out of every reading? If I wasn't doing that, this is what I would be doing. Because this is a brilliant way of doing the daily readings, not just for fathers and mothers, but even for children as well. Because you see, what happens is this. Now, would someone like to suggest a Bible theme? An expansive Bible theme that you think flows through the divine record? Yes. The kingdom. Let's take the kingdom. Now, the kingdom's good, except the kingdom carries with it a problem. Because the kingdom is very wide. What do you mean by the kingdom? Do you mean worship in the kingdom? Eating in the kingdom? Singing in the kingdom? Sacrifice in the kingdom? Teaching in the kingdom? So the kingdom itself is a really big subject, isn't it? So in fact, if we were going to choose the kingdom as our theme, we'd probably want to break that down into subsets as well. But we could do that. We could say, we're going to look at the kingdom. We're going to look at every reference that turns up in the next year in the readings about the kingdom in the age to come. So you might do just what I've suggested. Priesthood in the kingdom. Singing in the kingdom. Eating in the kingdom. Worship in the kingdom. The temple in the kingdom. The powers of the saints in the kingdom. Actually, you could think of quite a few things, couldn't you? Then you might think, this is actually a bit big, really. I might just take one of these. How about I just take worship in the kingdom age? So we narrow it down. We say, right, worship in the kingdom age. But what's good about this theme idea is that the moment you've decided to do that, and you start in January chapter 1, the readings in January 1, which will be, in fact, Genesis chapter 1, Psalm 1, Matthew chapter 1, on January 1. But what you're now going to look for is anything in any one of those chapters about worship in the kingdom. Now, what's good about that idea is this. Readings are actually quite hard to keep up, aren't they? If you've got a theme that you've chosen for the reading, there are two critical benefits that come with that. What you do is you get a little notebook, and you have that tucked in the back of your Bible, and so every time you find one of those passages about worship in the kingdom age, you whip your notebook out and you write it in. And that notebook is going to grow throughout the year. So two things. First of all, you'll be just that much more alert as you're doing the reading, because you're thinking, I mustn't, you know. And the second thing is, I mustn't miss one single verse, because I might miss a marvellous verse about worship in the kingdom age, and also I can't really miss a reading either, because I might have missed the best chapter. So now you've got a sense of focus and purpose that will drive your readings for the whole year. And at the end of the year, you're going to have this notebook, which is this amazing compendium of every verse in the Bible on worship in the kingdom age. Now you could say, what will I do with this then? Answer? Well, in the second year, I'm going to start a thematic study on worship in the kingdom age, but I've just gathered all the raw material, which probably I couldn't have got from anywhere else. Other than doing it the way that I have. But I broke it into small pieces night by night or day by day, and I trawled through the readings with careful eyes, and I've captured them all in the net. And now, in the second year, I'm going to start to unravel all those again into a thematic study of worship in the age to come. Oh yes, that would be very satisfying, wouldn't it? So I think it adds something to the readings if we'd chosen a theme in that way. So maybe that's another good thing to do early on in our study program, because we could actually work it in with the readings, you see. Well, here's another thing about the readings, and that's to develop the habit of regular Bible marking. Do you remember what we said is that, you know, we're not marking our Bibles simply to fill our Bibles with facts or to show that we've got margins that are packed with notes as if we're some learned or erudite person. We're marking our Bibles for two reasons. And I can promise you this. It's absolutely appalling what we forget. Truly. I remember hearing a brother give a very good explanation of a particular verse in one of the chapters of 1 John. I thought, ooh, that's a good explanation. So good that I'll always remember it. I can't. And I didn't get it down. And I regret the fact that I didn't write it down at that moment in my Bible, on the spot. That was the best time. It was clear. I understood it. I've lost it. Don't ever do that. It's a marvellous thing to get your pencil out now. Do it now. Do it now is a marvellous dictum for Bible marking. In fact, one of the things I say at the schools of the prophets is, even when a brother says something, you know, and you think, well, put it in if you think it's an interesting point, and do this. Write the thing down, put RL, that stands for Roger Lewis, and then put question mark, which means, well, he said that, but I'm not sure, really. And leave that until you've actually looked at it for yourself. And when you've taken possession of that idea and said, yes, I think that's right, well, you can rub the RL out, because now it's not his point, it's yours. You've taken possession of it. By the way, you're allowed to do that. That's what good Bible study's about. We're all plagiarists. We all borrow from others. There's nothing bad about that. The question is, did you put the time and effort into taking possession of the idea so that you own it finally, that you've got your own conviction on it? And the moment you do that, you can rub out both RL and question mark. Now it stays in your margin. But you've got it there, you see. Good idea. Get it down, check it out, and then it's there. So buy a Bible with a wide margin for marking notes, because there are so many times where you will meet with other people, not just within the Christadelphian community, but someone outside that asks, remember that marvellous passage, a reason of the hope that is within you? Be ready to give every man an answer. And you think, I know the answer to that, but I can't remember. Well, that's really satisfying, isn't it, when a friend asks you what that means in the Bible? Especially when you've heard a marvellous explanation of it at some stage. Always aim to mark something in from every reading, no matter how small. Even a cross-reference is something, you see. Discuss together, this is a family thing, how best to summarise the point for marking, where exactly it should be placed. I've found that really helpful with family over the years. So what happens is you're studying something and you look up something and think, well, that's a really good idea. So which verse would we put that against in this chapter that we've been looking at? Well, it could go against verse 6, but then it's also in verse 9 and verse 12. So which one do you think, children, we should put it against? Where would we mark that? And then we discuss it. And in the end they say, well, actually verse 12 would be the best because it says the most about that particular thing in verse 12. Great, let's put it against verse 12. So we've marked it in and decided where exactly to put it. In fact, one other little thing, just a little trick that comes out of School of the Prophets, which I think is valuable for every sister to know as well. Pity that brothers couldn't say this, you know, every time they started a talk, and that's this. If you could know before a brother started that he said to you, this is either margin or box. And what I mean by that is, if he said margin, it means he's going to actually walk through the Bible record, and if you make notes, you can make them in the margin as he goes through each verse. But if he says box, he's likely to be looking at something thematic that would be best to summarise in a little box. And you notice that at the bottom of our Bibles, we've got all these delicious white spaces lying empty that make the shape of a perfect box doubled at the bottom of every page. Terrific place to put little summaries. And if you knew at the start that a brother had said, this is a box, you'll know straight away that instead of using valuable marginal space, that you either start writing it then and there, or at least you take notes with a view that you're going to write a little summary box that will go plunk, neatly at the bottom of that particular chapter, a little box of summary of some key principle or idea. I won't turn it up in terms of you looking it up, but for example, in Exodus chapter 16, I've got at the bottom of my page, don't turn it up, but I've got three boxes. The manna as a type of Christ, the manna as a type of Christ, and the lesson of the manna. And I've got three little summary boxes at the bottom of the chapter on manna, which is where the boxes should be. Where else can they go? But they're there, you see. So the whole type and the parable of what the manna was all about is summarised as boxes at the bottom, but I've also got marginal markings as well. Knowing whether it's margin or box is a helpful little trick. What you've got to decide as an intelligent listener to any talk or study that a brother ever gives is to decide within the first 5 minutes, is this margin or box? And then mark your Bibles accordingly. You might find that a helpful little hint. So let's move on to it then, because I see our time rapidly disappearing. Spiritual study programs. Well, look, there's nothing difficult about this, but But let's have a look. You've got to commit to a proper program of spiritual activity. And it's not just Bible study. In fact, I think it starts with prayers. You never guess how many. Well, let's start with three times a day, shall we? As an idea, you see. Because personal prayers, I think, are at the heart of our spiritual life. You know, I just want to say something about everything I'm going to say this weekend. I don't want you to imagine that I accomplish all these things flawlessly in my own life, because I don't. There are days in my life where one of those prayers in particular, I never miss the morning prayer, I rarely miss an evening prayer. But noonday prayers are really tough, because the sun's burning ever so brightly at noonday. So please don't think that every time I talk about all these things this particular weekend, that I'm the flawless exponent of them all in my life. I fail every day of my life, and I feel conscious of that failure, but I aspire to them. I believe in them, and I aspire to them. And I don't ever want to lower that standard to which we ought to aspire. Just because we fail to accomplish the divine ideals in our life ought not to mean that we set any lower standard for what we seek to do in the service of our Father and the growth of our spiritual minds. So, personal prayers. And if that's the case, then, Bible readings conveniently fall into three portions, don't they? So, in fact, that's what some people do. They try and get up early enough to do a reading in the morning, find a time in their lunch hour break to do a daily reading, and find a time in the evening to do one in the evening. And maybe that's not a bad idea, because it sort of links it to three spiritual meals in the day. Three prayers, three readings. God speaks with us, we speak with God. There's a cycle of communication. And it's that pattern of behaviour that we need to establish as a habit or a ritual in our life, if we can. I think particularly one of the things I've said to younger brothers and younger sisters, for that matter, is I think that at least for the first 10 years of your spiritual life after baptism, you should do the very best you can to do the three daily readings every day as part of the core of your spiritual study program. Because in those years, you'll gather together all those things that will call out those echoes ever after for you out of the Bible record. Those early years are really crucial to become familiar with all of those things. Well, Bible study then itself and meditation. Well, I do know you've got to be realistic with this. You've got to start with something that you can manage. So here's a suggestion. How about three times a week? You know, even 30 minutes is good. Even 30 minutes is much better than no minutes. But the critical thing with that is that you've got to have a specific topic and a specific time. We're going to come back to the matter of topics a little later and just talk about that perhaps even in our next session. You know, have you heard the phrase little and often? It's quite a good idea. Little and often is much better than having a gargantuan banquet once a week, where we do a phenomenal amount of Bible study and then nothing for the rest of the week. Actually, we'd never design our physical meals that way, would we? We'd like to eat regularly day by day. So that phrase, in the Lord's Prayer, which I mentioned in my prayer, give us this day our daily bread. That can't just be physical food, can it? Not for the life of the saint. We would never just pray to God for daily bread if we're only interested in physical food to sustain the physical man. When we ask God, give us this day, each day, every day, day by day, our daily bread, that's got to be physical and spiritual sustenance. So if you pray that, you've got to do that day by day somehow, sometime. Book readings. For many years, I had a book beside my bed, and I read one of the works of the truth. In fact, I used to read for about 30 minutes before I went to bed every night, at 4 in the morning. In my library, which is quite extensive, I would think I've got about 350 books that I think probably relate to writings of the Brotherhood. So if you can read 10 of those a year, you've got another 35 years just to get through the works of the Brotherhood. So you better start now. The reason why I say that, and in fact I'm not joking, is because we're breeding a generation that haven't got a clue about the writings of the Brotherhood. We've got a young generation growing up that have never read, not just have never read Elpis Israel or have never read Eureka, because apparently despite their tertiary education they can't understand the big words. The reason why they can't is because they're too busy doing little words. But they've also never read Christendom Astray. They've never read Nazareth Revisited. They've never read The Law of Moses. They've never read Mystery of the Covenant. They've never read The Last Days of Judah's Commonwealth. They've never read Exposition of Daniel. They've never read. And if we all never read, what will happen is a generation will grow up who don't actually know what the heritage of the truth is, who don't know what our community believe, who don't know what our community have done, who don't know what our community have written or said, because they've never read. That's the very best way for the heritage of the truth to be lost, that no one ever reads anything anymore. But in order to read, you've got to set yourself a commitment to get a book of the truth out that you've never read before, put it beside your bed and say, once or twice a week, three times a week, I'm going to try and open it up and read for a few minutes. Marvellous, actually, how much progress you'll make if you could just read for 30 minutes. You might even convince yourself that in order to do that, you need to go to bed 30 minutes earlier than you planned so that you could do that. But you'll be surprised at how many books you start to get through if you've got one by the bedside at all times. And lastly, well, spiritual life must also involve spiritual activities with our brothers and sisters. It just so happens that three times a week we've got a memorial meeting, a lecture, a Bible class. In most parts of the ecclesial world, we've got the three pillars of ecclesial spiritual life. So I think we build a set of trilogies into our spiritual program of activity and study and meditation and prayer. But I suppose the idea behind all this is you've got to be committed. There's got to be some sense of commitment to wanting to have a spiritual program of some sort. So just some closing thoughts then with regard to that. And if I can do that just in the right way, although I must say that my watch is different to that one. And my watch says that I've got at least 4 minutes, perhaps even 4.3 minutes, before the clock strikes the hour. And there it is. You see, the brother in the corner concurs. So just some closing thoughts then with regard to this. First thing is, you've got to be serious in intention. It all begins with having a mind that said, I'm going to do this. I'm serious about it, and I'm going to do it. I want to do this. I've made a commitment somehow in my busy life. It doesn't matter whether I'm a mother or a busy sister in other aspects of my life, I'm going to make a commitment to build my own spiritual program of growth. And by the way, this is not because you say, I don't trust any of the brothers. It's not saying because I don't believe my husband. It's saying because every one of us comes in the end before the Father as an individual, spiritual person. We can't march into the kingdom and say, I'm with him. Can we? The Father wants our minds, male and female. He wants our minds. He gifted us with the capacity to understand spiritual things, every one of us. So he wants us to do that. So we've got to be serious about this. Remember to keep alternating between different types of study and between Old and New Testament subjects. So when I built that chart, what I did was, if I had done something in the Old Testament, I'd always make the point that the next thing I looked at was something in the New, something in the Old, something in the new, something in the old, something in the new, so that it was always moving through the length and breadth of Scripture. And then, if I'd done a book study, let's do a character. If a character, then a prophecy. If a prophecy, then next a theme. If a theme, then next a word. If a word, then next a doctrine. If a doctrine, see the point? Move, move, move. Expand your thinking to all the different parts of the counsel of God's Word. Be rigorous to try and do that. Rejoice to do that. Yahweh's blessed us with all of that. Make a definite time on your diary for Bible study and consider it an appointment with God. Oh, I like this. See, this is really what it means when we talk about being serious and intention. Now, look, sisters, you've got to figure out how to do this in your life. I can't tell you this, because it depends on whether you've got children at all or no children, whether you've got a busy work schedule, whether you've got a busy university study schedule, whether you've got a child that's one, or three children that are less than three, or five children that are all teenagers. You're all at different stages. I know that. But somewhere in the midst of that day, whenever you've decided to have a moment of spiritual study, which, by the way, could be just that you're reading one of the works of the truth, in peace and quiet, all by yourself, 30 minutes by yourself, with a book. But you've got to find a time on your diary that works for that. You will know. You will know where those precious moments might be found. But here's the point. Once you've found it, you write it in your diary, and you consider that an appointment with God. Would you break an appointment with God? Booked? I wouldn't. This is really good for young people, because they decide that, well, I'll do a bit of Bible study on Thursday night. Someone rings up and say, hey, we're going to have a party on Thursday night. It's going to be great. We're going to have a barbecue. Someone's got a birthday. We're all going to come round. It's going to be really good. Do come. And they say, okay. But in fact, they had an appointment with God that night to do Bible study. But clearly it wasn't an important enough appointment, because they went to the social activity instead. You know, there'll always be 1,000 social activities in ecclesial life. But in the end, the truth's not about social activities. It's about spiritual growth. And part of spiritual growth is our appointments with God, when we're alone with Him and with His Word speaking to us. Have a definite objective for completing a study and a spirit of determination to finish it. So even if you've said, I'm going to look at the Book of Ruth, that's great. But don't say the Book of Ruth and then find the Book of Ruth goes on and on and on and on into the distant, misty future. Say to yourself in January, I'm going to look at the Book of Ruth and I'm going to try and complete whatever it is I'm looking in the Book of Ruth by June. I'd like to have finished that in the next 6 months. Plus the reading of a book that I've got beside my bedside. I'd like to have had a look at the Book of Ruth and done something in there that I think will be spiritually helpful for me. But by the 1st of July, I'm moving on to another subject. I've made that decision, you see, that I'm going to wrap it up within that period of time. So there's something finite about the objective. Desire to know the whole counsel and character of God and choose studies to help achieve this. And lastly, always have your next three studies chosen and work on collecting material for these. Well, that's what I've done over many years. Whatever I'm studying right now, I've generally got things in the wings. It ebbs and flows. Sometimes I've got five things on the go. Sometimes I've got maybe only one, but more often than not, it will average to about three sitting in the wings at any point of time. Right now, I'd have at least three that are on the go, besides whatever I'm doing that I'm engaged in the ecclesial world right now. Because the mind's always busy planning, thinking, advancing, collecting, preparing.